Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. We are thankful for your mercy that you have demonstrated to each and every one of us throughout this past week. You are a great God, compassionate in every way. Father, our minds cannot even conceive or even imagine the untold blessings that you pour upon us that we are not even aware of. But you do bless us exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ever ask or think. So for this, Father, we thank you this morning. We also thank you for this highest privilege that we are your children. And it's not yet clear what we will be, but what we know for sure, as you have told us, as your Son is, so we will be in the final days. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered in obedience to your command that tells us to do so, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We do come recognizing that our responsibility is towards your word, to understand and to utilize it so as to be your ambassadors. So, Father, as we begin our study this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the true communicator, will open our minds so we can perceive the truth specifically tailored for each one this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on to Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Luke 18, verses 15 through 17. He reads, Luke 18:15 reads, "People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" Now this story of children coming to Jesus for a specific purpose is given by the three synoptic gospel writers. However, there is a difference between Luke and the other two, that is Matthew and Mark, with respect to the placement of this incident in their gospel narrative. Both Mark and Matthew place this narrative right after Jesus finishes teaching on divorce that appears to be quite difficult for people to accept. So some think that their placement after Jesus teaching on divorce was intended to correct any misconception of the disciples about marriage because of Jesus' teaching. To them, those who have that view, Matthew and Mark probably considered this incident as Jesus' way of sanctifying marriage by blessing children that are supposed to be the offspring of marriage. However, Luke placed the event of children coming to Jesus right after his Jesus teaching condemning self-righteousness and indicating that being put right with God, receiving humility, is a matter of God's grace. Now there is a reason for the Holy Spirit to direct Luke to place the story at this point. It is so that we understand that there is an element of self-righteousness on the part of the disciples for trying to keep the children away from Jesus. In effect, if we become exclusive when it comes to the Word of God, then that should tell us we are being self-righteous. That point we're going to expand on as we continue in our studies. You see, there are those who call themselves Christians, but keep out certain kinds of individuals from worshipping with them. Now that kind of practice is a sin that reflects self-righteousness. It is to make us aware of the self-righteousness involved in such practice, among possibly other reasons, that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to include this story right after the teaching of Jesus Christ condemning self-righteousness while commending approaching God in total humility. But that's not all. Another reason for the placement of this event at this point of the narrative by Luke is really to underscore the importance of humility when it comes to salvation. No one can earn salvation. So, by placing this event after Jesus' teaching on self-righteousness and true humility that leads to justification, the Holy Spirit was helping to correctly interpret this event as it connects the requirement Jesus alluded with respect to entering the kingdom of God. Now, be that as it may, the simple story involves probably women bringing their children to Jesus for the specific purpose of praying for them for special blessing. But the disciples try to keep the children away from Jesus, resulting, of course, in his being displeased with their action while he himself welcomed the children. And so we can say that Jesus used the occasion of the children brought to him to teach further about the kingdom of God as to those who belong to it and a manner of receiving it. So the point is that the message of this section is concerned with the kingdom of God, so that there should be the message, whatever message that comes out of it that people take, must be in something that is in conformity with this general concept of the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, there are the reason we say that it should be confirmed or confined really to the teaching or the topic of the kingdom of God in some way or some fashion is because there are so many misapplications of this passage, as we're going to note later on in our study. Now, though, there is a particular message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you from this passage. Specific, and it has to be related to that general concept of the kingdom of God, in a sense. So this message is this: you should use every opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ after you understand, or after you understand what Christians are like and the manner involved in becoming a Christian. So we're saying that you have that responsibility to preach, to witness to others using every opportunity that God is going to afford to you. Now this message, of course, is based on Jesus' example of using the occasion presented by the bringing of children to him to preach further about the kingdom of God. Now we will expand on this message by really focusing on three instructions that come out of this passage. These instructions turn out to be responsibilities for you and me. Now, a first instruction is simply that you should use every opportunity that God presents to you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone else. Use every opportunity. Now, to do this, though, we need not only to be able to recognize the opportunities that God presents to us to preach the gospel, but also that we should have some attitudes that will make it possible for us to carry out this responsibility. Recognize it, the opportunity is one thing, but you must also have some attitudes that go with that responsibility. Now, there are many opportunities God will provide for us. Some positive and some negative. But regardless of the nature, we should be conscious of the responsibility such opportunities present to us. This passage that we're about to consider presents to us two occasions when we should preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two occasions. When people come to you for help, then that is an opportunity that calls for the presentation of the gospel. When people come to you for help. Now it's often quite difficult for us to realize that many times the Lord will send someone to you because he believes that you can help him with a particular problem. Now, if you believe that God is the one who directs everything that happens in this world, then it is incumbent upon you to recognize that there is a reason God has sent that person to you. And quite often, it is related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could be that you are to give the individual basic message of salvation, or that you are to give that individual, if he's a believer, truth from the word of God that he or she needs to hear. That may be the reason. In other words, if you believe nothing happens without God directing them, then you know that when people come to you with a need of some form or the other, there is another underlying factor or underpinning factor behind that approach to you. Now, someone may say to me, well, you have stated a truthful principle, but I do not see your authority for this responsibility. Well, the authority for this is the setting for Jesus' teaching here about the kingdom of God. The event that warranted Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God is given in the first sentence of verse 15, where it says, people were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. That's the background, the event that led to whatever Jesus taught here. So two observations should be made about this first sentence. There is the implication that at this point, sick people were coming to Jesus, or that some were bringing their sick people for Jesus to heal them. That's implied. It's not stated clearly. Now, this is implied by the word also. That word also. For you see, unless there was some other activity taking place that is similar to bringing of babies to Jesus, then the word also would not make much sense. Now, recognize that the Greek particle used could possibly be rendered even in this context. However, such a use will imply intensification of fact that is stated. But there is nothing in the context that will imply that Luke wanted to intensify the act of bringing of children to Jesus. Instead, the Greek particle used here has the sense of in addition to something. In addition to something. Now the question will be, in addition to what then? If that's what the Greek particle will mean in this context, in addition to something. So the question will be, in addition to what? We don't have an answer immediately here, so we'll look at the larger context of the gospel. So, well, since it's the preceding section had nothing to do with bringing someone to Jesus, then it makes sense to conclude that Luke meant in addition to the sick that were being brought to Jesus for healing. You see, as Luke has at least in one other passage reported of people being brought to Jesus for healing. Now, I'm not going to read it, but if you like, you can check that out in Luke chapter 4, verse 40. So, with that, that's why we conclude that yes, that there must have been other people coming to Jesus or being brought to him for him to heal them, and therefore these children are brought in addition. Now, another observation is that the word people, when it said people were also bringing, the word people does not appear in the Greek text. Since the expression people were bringing, were also bringing, is more literally from the Greek, they were also bringing. They were also bringing. Now, since those being brought to Jesus were babies, then it makes sense to recognize that people brought them to Jesus. So, the English versions that use the word people or the phrase some people, they're not wrong. However, the pronoun they in the literal translation should really be understood as reference to mothers, since it is unlikely that men or husbands at that time. See, one of the problems we have in interpreting the scriptures, too many times we try to force the meaning based on our own immediate context or our own culture. Men did not lug around little infants at that time. Now, so because men do it today, doesn't mean when we interpret the passage like this, that should color our interpretation. We contend that the babies were brought to Jesus by their mothers, because the word babies is translated from a Greek word breakfast. Breakfast. I'm writing this because there are two Greek words that really have much to do with this passage. B-R-E-P-H-O-S, breakfast. That in our context means an infant, a very small child, that certainly will be unable to come to Jesus on his or her own. Someone has to bring him or her. Now, at such tender age though, we will expect infants to be with their mothers, especially since babies were breastfed in the ancient world. Matthew and Mark use a different Greek word, paedion. P-A-I-D-I-O-N, paedion. That also refers to a very young child that is under the age of puberty. Puberty. So these two gospel writers never use the Greek word, that is Matthew and Mark never use the Greek word breakfast, translated babies in Luke, in their own gospels. We never find that Greek word. In fact, apart from the apostle Paul, who used the word once to describe Timothy's childhood, and Peter also, who used it wants to compare believers to newborn babies, no other New Testament writer used that word. But Luke used the word paedion also for infants, at least four other times. For example, he used that word to describe John on the day of his circumcision, on the eighth day of his birth, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 59. Luke 1:59. He reads, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. He used paedion. And they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. Now of course the Greek word breakfast was used six times by Luke to refer to babies. So we can say that he used the two Greek words interchangeably for babies. The point is that because Matthew, and Mark use a different Greek word from Luke, does not mean that the babies were not in view in the accounts. Because some people are arguing something different. Now, to argue, as some have done, that the children in view here were those who were able to walk, because Luke had used a Greek word, paideion, later on in the context, and the word come in verse 16 of what we're studying, that's really not a valid argument to support that they are not babies, since the same Greek word for babies, Luke, as far as Luke is concerned, is used the same about the same number of times in the New Testament by him as the word prefers. Furthermore, the local custom that we will mention later on supports the idea that children in view here were babies and toddlers rather than children who are capable of walking. That's sometimes people overdo the Greek language, sometimes forgetting there are, unless there is context, there are words that can be synonymous to each other. Now, why did the parents bring their children to Jesus? That's really a more important question. It is because they had a need they felt Jesus could meet that was certainly related to the well-being of their babies. We are told that it was customary at that time for mothers to bring their children to a distinguished rabbi on their first birthday, so that he might bless them. That was a practice that we know, not in the Bible, but from extra biblical material. So Luke reports this reason, though, in the verbal phrase, what we're studying, we say, to have him touch them. Now, it's difficult to understand clearly what it means to touch the children from Luke's record, because the word touch is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings. But in the context, it means to touch, with the sense that such touching will convey divine blessing to the one touched. So the parents brought their children for Jesus to bless them. Now, we know this to be the case from the record of the other two synoptic gospels. Matthew clearly indicated that the reason the parents brought the babies to Jesus was so he could pray for them, as we read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. Matthew 19 verse 13. It reads, then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Now Mark also used the same Greek word that Luke used to indicate that the parents brought the children so that Jesus would touch them. However, from his own record too, it becomes clearer that the touching the parents were hoping for is blessing from Jesus, as indicated in Mark chapter 10, verse 16. Mark chapter 10 verse 16. He reads, and he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, notice the next thing, and blessed them. So the point is that the parents of the babies brought them to Jesus with the intention that he will bestow upon them divine favor that we call blessing. Now, they certainly were not aware that their actions will lead to Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. In other words, that wasn't their intention. All they came was to bring these children for blessing. To their amazement, Jesus went off into something else. So this is why we're saying that's the background. That people can come to you with something in their mind. It has nothing to do with what you're going to tell them about the gospel. And you go off. And you start talking about truth. Because after a while, if you do that a whole lot, people will mark you for it or something to that effect. But that's just what you got to do as a believer. Therefore then, based on this, we insist that when a person comes to you for a need that he thinks you can meet, that you should look for opportunity to witness or to explain truth to that individual, since God brought him or her to you for a given purpose. Now, we don't mean that you become artificial in these things, but you look for the opportunity prayerfully. And I'm convinced that if you prayerfully look for the opportunity, you see it. Need that a person comes to you with may be severe or not. That does not really matter. But what matters is that you should be able to recognize that such opportunity should be used for communicating truth. I realize again that many of us do not make connections of the type we are asserting. That is, they do not see any relationship between a person coming to them with a need or problem and the opportunity that presents for giving out the truth. But this study should help to remind us of this truth that we have studied, of course, sometime in the past, which again is that you should use the opportunity God provides for you through the coming of another person to you for help or for a problem to present the gospel or truth to that individual. It all boils down to this. If you recognize that you are here as a witness for Jesus Christ, as an ambassador, if you recognize that you are here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ after your salvation, otherwise, why does he leave us? He should be save us today, he take us out of this planet. So if you recognize these things, then you must have at the forefront of your thinking that everything I do, as the scripture tells us, in all that you do, do it for the glory of God. So you come to the understanding, yes, everything that happens in a day, there is a reason that each of those things has taken place. And in between them, generally, God has given you the opportunity to present his truth. Because that's what we live for. Now, I know you say, yeah, we live for our walk. No, you don't live for your walk. If you're a believer who understands what we're saying, you live for being a witness. Your walk is just one place to be that. Now, so it is our assertion that when a person comes to you because of a need that he thinks you can meet, that is an opportunity for giving the gospel or doctrinal truth, depending on whether the individual is an unbeliever or a believer. But that's not the only situation you will consider, you will encounter, that requires you recognize the need to use the opportunity God provides you for giving the truth to someone. Another occasion will be when it appears that someone is disturbing your peace or interfering with your time, or when you face the temptation to hide from someone because of any reason. When you face this kind of situation, it will be important to recognize that that will be the time to use the opportunity given to you to give out the truth. In effect, when you face a situation that implies that you should shy away from giving the truth to someone, that may indeed be a time to actually give the truth to an individual. When we have that need to hide, don't talk about the truth, that may be exactly when you need to do it. Now, we derive this condition from the response of the disciples of Jesus Christ that is described in the second sentence of what we're studying, Luke 18, verse 15, because it says, or it reads, when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Now, the pronoun them, as it appears in the Greek text, could refer to, or it could be a reference to, the babies or to their parents who brought them. However, since it will not make sense for the disciples to be rebuking babies who were not responsible for their being in Jesus' presence, then it should be better understood that them here refers to the parents of the babies. Of course, those who take babies here as children who are capable of walking to Jesus will take the pronoun them as a reference to the babies. But as we have already argued, that's unlikely. So it is better to take the word them here as a reference to the parents of the babies. Now, why would the disciples then scold the parents who brought their babies to Jesus? Why would they do that? The passage again does not provide the answer. But Jewish practices and Jesus' explanation in this passage or from it, we are able to perceive some reasons the disciples scolded the parents of the children. I'm saying from Jesus' answer and from the practice of the Jews at that time, we can come up with some reasons why they were scolding these parents. First, it is possible that the disciples felt that bringing children to Jesus for blessing where a crowd might have gathered is inappropriate. For babies are to be brought to the temple for blessing, as it was the practice of the Jews at that time, as evident in the fact that Jesus, as an infant, was brought to Simeon for that purpose of blessing in Luke chapter 2, verse 27. Luke chapter 2, verse 27. He reads, moved by the Spirit, as Simeon, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. So, they must have felt, in spite of the other tradition of bringing babies to renowned rabbis during their first birth day, but that they should have gone to the temple, not bother Jesus. So they must have felt that was inappropriate. Secondly, It was also customary at that time for children not to be the object of attention or seen or heard from in the public. So the disciples might also have felt that that was inappropriate to bring children to Jesus. Third, the disciples could have felt that bringing children to Jesus was interfering with his ministry, or that Jesus was too tired to be bothered by insignificant children. Fourth, perhaps the disciples might have acted out of self-interest or self-importance. For you see, they considered it a great privilege to have intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So, to allow children such proximity with the Lord might have offended their sense of self-importance. Now, whatever their reason was, it should be clear that the disciples saw this event as unnecessary and probably distracting Jesus or distracting his work. Hence, we deduce that whenever we face a situation where we might feel that it is inappropriate to give out the gospel or the truth, that may in fact be the right time to actually give the gospel or truth to others. What we're saying is that Satan has ways of making us think that the opportunity that we have may be inappropriate for giving the truth to anyone. In other words, Satan may make us easier to use whatever else to talk about something that's not important. But when it has to do with truth or the gospel to an unbeliever, he'll make us feel that's not the right time. But when we're dealing with something else that's meaningless, in my opinion, except just kills time or just fierce conversation, then we don't have that kind of feeling. So that should tell us, yes, we may be in the wrong by not actually talking about the truth. So we should at that point ask God's wisdom to enable us to know when we are presented with an opportunity in which to give the truth to an individual. Well, we've been considering some of the types of opportunities that we may face that will require that we present the truth to someone. But there are also attitudes that we should have in order to carry out this responsibility. We must be open and welcoming to all. Jesus here was certainly welcoming to the children that were brought to him. For we read in the first sentence of verse 16 of Luke 18, where we're starting, Luke 18, verse 16 reads, "But Jesus called the children to him." Now, Luke here implies that Jesus' attitude was different from that of the disciples who rebuked the parents of the children. The attitude was unwelcoming, as we say. But that of Jesus was quite the opposite, very welcoming to these little children. Now, this difference in attitude is reflected in the word "birth" that begins that sentence, "But Jesus called the children to him." So that "birth" is to tell us there's a contrast between the unwelcoming attitude and the welcoming attitude of Jesus. So it is not only that Jesus had a different attitude from his disciples, but he demonstrated this difference in that he invited the children to come to him. His action was obvious, not only to the parents of the children, but also to his disciples. Enough so that Luke could report it. It was clearly something they could perceive. So the point is that when you are welcoming to a person, it should be evident in what you say or in your demeanor. In other words, there are certain things we cannot hide. The true feeling inside, what you're thinking on the inside, has ways of actually showing off. Sometimes, no matter how somebody may try to hide the true feeling on the inside, it has a way to come out. So, these parents, they could see the warmness or the warmth from Jesus towards his children. The disciples saw it. And again, so we can have it recorded for us. So that is something that, you know, when you're welcoming to someone, it should be evident, not just in what you say, but in your whole outlook. Your demeanor will convey a whole lot to somebody, whether you're faking it or you're just, you know, doing what people say, we got to do this, or that you're being truthful. In other words, you know, local churches, people come, you're welcoming them. Well, whether you're being truthful or just being mechanical, that should be evident in what you say and your demeanor. Another attitude that you should have when it comes to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is this dislike of exclusivity. You should dislike exclusivity. This means that you should have an attitude that opposes any form of exclusivity, especially with reference to spiritual matters. No one is too good, no one is too awful, no one is too anything to receive the same spiritual blessings that you receive. You know better than anyone. So don't think that, yes, the teaching of the Word of God is for some class of people, those who are well groomed and all that. So if a person staggers in half drunk, they will run away, or whatever the situation is. Exclusivity is not proper, because how do you know that the word you expose that person will not be worth turning him or her around? So for that reason, you must despise exclusivity, especially with reference to spiritual matters. Now this implies then that whenever you see the spirit of exclusivity, you will oppose it. Not necessarily by what you say, but by your action. If you see anyone trying to limit those to whom the gospel should be preached, or those who receive the teaching of God's word, then you should not be a party to such a movement. Now, this attitude of opposing exclusivity is demonstrated by the Lord by his rebuke of the disciples, as recorded in the next sentence of verse 16, where we're studying in Luke 18. Because the next sentence says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Now we're going to see that word hinder, as I'm going to show later on, has been used to develop a whole lot of doctrine that has nothing to do with this passage. Really, what I'm saying is, I'm amazed how easily preachers and believers in general use verses of the scripture without reference to the context to promote whatever concept they have. Now you hear many times they say, well, you know, the Bible says several things to different things to different people. Now really? The Bible says one thing. Application, yes. But in terms of what it means, it has only one meaning. But when it comes to application, that's an entirely different ballgame. God, what He says, has one meaning, and that one meaning is generally to be determined by the context. So when people begin to make the Bible say what it doesn't, you can take any verse of the Bible, make it what you want it. But that doesn't mean that you're applying God's word. So this is one of those places that I'm really amazed how this passage has been torn into those kind of things. Now, on the one hand, this sentence has been applied to some to justify infant baptism. Because it says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder me. Now that passage, I'm saying, has been used to justify infant baptism. And you know what they do during that period? When they do infant baptism, they read this verse. They read this particular statement and say, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. And then they go on and sprinkle or whatever they do with little children. Well, they say, according to them, of course, when they go on to audit, they say the best way to obey this command is to subject children to infant baptism. On the other hand, the same passage is appealed by some who say that water baptism is prohibited. See, they just, this is one of the things that we get into once we leave the context. Once you leave the context, you can begin to make the Bible say what you like it to say. But you will not be saying what God says. See, that in effect, if a person is a very careful interpreter, one of the things that he bears in mind is you don't want to be lying against God. And so you try as much as possible to say what is in the context. Now, so, those who say that water baptism is prohibited based on this context, they base this on the fact that the negative use, the Greek use a negative particle in connection with the word hinder. That's how they come up with this. Now, see, the word hinder is translated from a Greek word that means to prevent or to hinder, for sure. Now, their argument is somewhat sophisticated, but we don't want to get into all that, but let me just simplify it in a simple way so you know what it is that they're arguing. They argue that the Greek verb used here, that's rendered hinder, was used in connection with baptism on two different occasions. I mean, that's the basic way to bring what the technical issue that they were raising. It boils down to say, well, the word, the Greek verb translated hinder here, was used on two other occasions. And in all of those other occasions, they had to do with water baptism. Now, the first was used when the Ethiopian eunuch asked if anything should keep him from being baptized. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Acts chapter 8 verse 36. Again, all we're saying is, you know, how people can limp from one thing to another ignore completely the context. Here he reads, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Now, before I comment on the issue that we're dealing with, notice that this is a man who was a proselyte. In other words, a non-Jew or a Gentile who has converted to Judaism. He was on his way back from Jerusalem that the Lord sent Philip to go and explain the gospel to him so he can be saved, because he's an elect. And as soon as he was saved, he wanted water baptism. Now, what are you start thinking? Now, how did he get to that concept? Because he already knows what baptism meant to Judaism. You cannot be accepted as a true proselyte among the Jews at that time if you didn't have some kind of baptism to mean that you are now a member of that community. Plus, if you're a male, you generally were required to be circumcised. So that means that there is, people get carried away with water baptism. They forget it's nothing but something that has significance. Only if you're saved, it is something to say, I now belong. Or here's my testimony. It has nothing to do with serving any human being. But apparently, some people think. And then they are at a loss on how to explain the dying thief on the cross. Or how to explain the fact that the Old Testament believers were baptized. So this man, he already knows the significance of water baptism. It means you now belong to a community of a group of believers. So that's why he requested that. Or when he said, why shouldn't I be baptized? Now the question, why shouldn't I be baptized? Here is where these people who go with this argument. This is what, literally, this is the way it reads in the Greek. What prevents me from being baptized? What prevents me from being baptized? So someone decides, well, if we use the word baptism here, and here it is with water, and this man says, what prevents me, using the same Greek word, then when our Lord said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, they say, that tells you he's talking about water baptism. I mean, that's how they reason these things. Completely ignoring context, which is what you know a lot of time. You're talking with people and you make a point to them. They start talking about something else, telling you they did not get one word of what you said. They didn't get the context because they have ignored whatever it is was the topic. So the context is important in interpreting what someone else says. You can hear one part of a person or what people say you said without knowing the full context. Yeah, what you said can be interpreted anyhow by anyone. And that's what these people are doing by just picking and choosing what they use to support their doctrine. Now the other occasion was when Peter asked if anything will prevent the water baptism of Cornelius and the other Gentiles who have certainly become saved, indicated by the fact that they had received the same Holy Spirit as the disciples, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Acts chapter 10, verse 47. Well, looking for the fact that once I get started on that verse, what to carry out the argument would take at least 10 minutes or thereabout. So it may be just best to cut out here and have 10 minutes break and come back. Now remember now, the time you go depends on when you come back.